Pro-Life to the Max is produced and broadcast by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio in Bloomington, Indiana.
Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Monica Seeker, your host for the program. Blessed to be here with you today. Thanks for joining me on this beautiful day that the Lord has made. And if you're listening to me here on Friday, it's the beautiful Feast of the Transfiguration when the apostles, Peter, James, and John are given a glimpse of the divinity and the glorified state of their Master Jesus Christ, which would become permanently his after his passion, death, and glorious resurrection from the dead. Our Lord's Transfiguration is the fourth of the luminous mysteries of the Holy Rosary, and it is most assuredly a feast of light. But August 6th also marks the remembrance of a sorrowful event that likewise was an incident that involved light, but a light that led to great darkness. This year, we observe the 76th anniversary of the atomic bombing of Hiroshima, Japan. These two events of light, the transfiguration and the bombing of Hiroshima, stand in stark contrast to one another. Both events began in what witnesses described as a flash of light brighter than the sun. Onlookers to the first event caught a glimpse of divinity, and those to the second, a glimpse of hell. We're going to take a deeper look on today's program into the mysterious convergence of these two events and how the special feast day of the Immaculate Heart of Mary was instituted by Venerable Pope Pius XII in response to World War II and the messages of Fatima. August is the month of the Immaculate Heart, and when all these things come together, well, we'd be fools to call them coincidences. We do much better to call them God incidences because he wants to teach us something. Before we go any further, let's take a moment to pray together. O most Holy Virgin Mary, we listen with grief to the complaints of your Immaculate Heart. Surrounded with the thorns placed therein at every moment by the blasphemies and ingratitude of ungrateful humanity, we are moved by the ardent desire of loving you as our mother and of promoting a true devotion to your Immaculate Heart. We therefore come before you to manifest the sorrow we feel for the grievances that the people of our community and of our country cause you, and to atone by our prayers and sacrifices for the offenses with which they return your love. It is especially our desire to help repair for all the wrongs and injustices committed against the gift of life. Obtain for all of us the pardon of so many sins. Hasten the conversion of sinners, that they may love Jesus and cease to offend the Lord, who is already so much offended. Hasten the conversion of every abortionist and all those who work in the abortion industry. Help us to conquer the culture of death with Christ-like love and sacrifice, so that a culture of life can be established, where all life is protected from the moment of conception until natural death. Turn your eyes of mercy toward us, that we may love God with all our heart while on earth, and enjoy him forever in the beatific vision. Amen. And let's go now to this week's In the News. Research that was recently published in the BMJ Global Health Journal warns that global population stability could be at risk due to the cultural preferences for male children leading to the abortion of preborn girls. The study found that prenatal sex selection has helped to skew the sex ratio at birth in favor of boys in several countries from Southeast Europe to Southeast Asia since the 1970s. The analysis suggests that these nations could lose another 4.7 million girls through sex selection abortion by 2030. And as many as 22 million by the year 2100. In some parts of the world, the cultural pressure to have a son is enormous, and a high rate of women attest to having been threatened and coerced to have an abortion if they were carrying a girl. The problem of sex-selective abortion is not just limited to places like China and India, but such discriminatory abortions are becoming increasingly common in certain immigrant communities here in the U.S. In 2017, Southern District Court of Indiana Judge Tanya Walton Pratt, a baptized Rise Catholic placed a permanent injunction on a 2016 Indiana law that had banned sex-selective abortions in the state. In 2019, the Supreme Court upheld Pratt's decision, rejecting Indiana's request to have their ruling overturned. And according to Life News, the University of Pittsburgh may have inadvertently provided more evidence this past week that aborted babies are being born alive and left to die so that their organs may be used for scientific research. Documents obtained by the group's Judicial Watch and Center for Medical Progress show that the federal government paid the University of Pitt at least $2.7 million taxpayer dollars over the past 5 years to become a tissue hub for aborted baby body parts. In its attempts to defend the practice, a university spokesperson gave an interview with Fox News, which, according to David DeLeiden, president of CMP, actually confirmed that aborted babies' hearts are still beating while their kidneys are harvested. DeLeiden noted that the University of Pitt boasts about offering rapid access to very high-quality tissue, further supporting the horrific claim. The University of Pittsburgh came under fire in September of last year when scientists there published research that described how they had used scalps from aborted babies to create humanized mice and rats to study the human immune system. And in some good news, Indiana Right to Life announced that the Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals has reversed a district court injunction against Indiana's abortion complications reporting law. Under the complications statute, licensed physicians, hospitals, and abortion facilities must provide a detailed complications report to the state when one of 26 complications occurs as a result of an abortion. We're thrilled to see the Seventh Circuit rule in favor of this common sense statute, said Mike Fichter, president of Indiana Right to Life. Abortionists and hospitals should have to report complications related to abortion, as women have a right to know the serious harm an abortion could do to them, both physically and mentally, Fichter stated. And finally, and even more good news, the Bloomington Planned Parenthood for the second week in a row did not kill any unborn children through abortion this past week. Foot traffic did pick up near the end of the week, however, as Indiana University students began their return to campus. Please keep praying for a culture of life and purity to prevail here in Bloomington. And that's your weekly in the news. Well, as I said earlier, if you're listening to me today on Friday, August 6th, it's the Feast of the Transfiguration. And if you're listening on Sunday, well, we'll call it the weekend of the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration really is one of the most beautiful and enlightening mysteries of our faith. And one way that we can gain a deeper insight into the Transfiguration is by dusting off our Bibles and going first to the Old Testament, where there is a prefigurement of the Transfiguration given to us in the book of Exodus, beginning with the covenant that God makes with his people on Mount Sinai through Moses. In chapter 24, Moses is called up to the Lord, and he takes with him Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and is given the stone tablets on which are written the commandments intended for the instruction of the Israelites. Here are how verses 15 through 18 in chapter 24 read. After Moses had gone up, a cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled upon Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord was seen as a consuming fire on the mountaintop. But Moses passed into the midst of the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and there he stayed for 40 days and 40 nights. Let's see how this parallels with the transfiguration of our Lord. Here's Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain apart from themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no fuller on earth could bleach them. Then Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus in reply, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He hardly knew what to say, they were so terrified. Then a cloud came, casting a shadow over them. Then from the cloud came a voice, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." As you heard while I was reading these passages, there are many corresponding elements in the two. But the one I'd like to focus on is the parallel between Sinai and the revelation of God's Word in the commandments and Mount Tabor and the unveiling of the divine Word, God's Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who himself is the law. Moses received the commandments on stone tablets. Peter, James, and John were presented with the divine tenets in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Hence, they were told to listen to him, to model their lives with his in every way, because he was the Word, the law incarnate. I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, says Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI said that when the evangelists relay how Jesus' clothing during the Transfiguration was dazzling white, it also speaks to our own future and how the book of Revelation describes those who are saved as wearing white garments, which were washed in the blood of the Lamb. Benedict wrote, "This means that through baptism we have united ourselves with Jesus' passion. And his passion is the purification that restores to us the original garment lost through our sin. Through baptism, we are clothed with Jesus in light, and we ourselves become light. If we follow Jesus in his passion, we will also follow him in his glory." The second reading for this Sunday comes from Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and reiterates this crucial idea of modeling our lives after our Savior. "Brothers and sisters, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with which you were sealed for the day of redemption. All bitterness, fury, anger, shouting, and reviling must be removed from you, along with all malice. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and handed himself over for us as a sacrificial offering to God for a fragrant aroma." No one imitated our Lord better than did his own mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, and in fact, she did so perfectly. Our Lady studied her Son, and she understood well that the work of redemption had two phases, the cross and the glory. And it's the same in our own lives as we strive to become holy and as we endeavor to do our part in sharing in the work of redemption. We will have to do violence to ourselves, to suffer in body and soul in order to put aside all malice within us. We will also have to endure persecution and other sorrows from those around us. Only then will we arrive to glory. This is one of the many lessons that the mystery of the Transfiguration teaches us, and which is very helpful to implement in our pro-life work. Liturgical feasts like the Transfiguration are given to us by Holy Mother Church so that we might take the time to ponder in our hearts these holy mysteries of our salvation. That's precisely what the Mother of God did in her immaculate heart without fail. And by doing so, she perfectly conformed it to the heart of her Son, which is why we honor her immaculate heart. At the second Fatima apparition in June of 1917, the little seers Lucia, Francisco, and Jacinta first saw what they described as a great brilliance, which they called lightning. This flash of radiant light had also preceded the first apparition right before the children saw Our Lady. During the second apparition, Our Lady told the shepherd children her Son wished to establish devotion in the world to her Immaculate Heart. "I promise salvation to those who embrace it, and these souls will be beloved of God like flowers arranged by me to adorn his throne," she said. Our Lady then told Lucia that her Immaculate Heart would be a refuge and the road that leads to God. Then Lucia noted how upon saying these words, Our Lady opened her hands and for a second time she communicated to the children the reflection of an intense light. Lucia said we could see ourselves in it as if immersed in God. Lucia also went on to describe how in front of Our Lady's right hand was a heart encircled by thorns that seemed to pierce it. "We understood," Lucia said, "that it was the Immaculate Heart of Mary, insulted by the sins of humanity and which desired reparation." When the vision ceased, Lucia relayed, the Lady, who was still surrounded by the light she radiated, rose from the little tree and glided toward the east until she disappeared completely. The Fatima apparitions, as do all of Our Lady's heavenly visits throughout the centuries, give us the sublime image of the Mother of God's own transfiguration, so to speak. She accompanied her Son in his suffering here on earth, and she now shares in his glory in heaven. And using the words of Benedict XVI, we can say, she is now clothed with her Son, Jesus, in light, and she herself has become light. Lucia's description of the second Fatima apparition reveals this quite clearly. We can also think about the apparitions of Our Lady of Guadalupe, when a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with a sun. God Almighty had his own mother in mind when we read in the inspired Word of God, the Song of Songs, chapter 6. One alone is my dove, my perfect one. Who is she that comes forth like the dawn, as beautiful as the moon, as resplendent as the sun, and as awesome as an army in battle array? Again, this reminds us of the Fatima apparitions, when Our Lady luminously came forth, calling her children to her immaculate heart in order to equip them to do battle against the forces of darkness that were enveloping the world. When Our Lady came in 1917, World War I was raging, and she asked that the rosary be prayed in order to obtain an end to that war. She also sadly said that if men did not stop offending God, another and worse war would begin in the reign of Pius XI. When you see a night illumined by an unknown light, you will know that this is the great sign that God gives you that he is going to punish the world for its many crimes by means of war, hunger, and of persecution of the church and the Holy Father. As we know, this came to pass with World War II in 1939. In the midst of World War II, Venerable Pope Pius XII, who succeeded Pius XI, turned to Our Lady for help and consecrated the world to her Immaculate Heart on October 31, 1942. A couple of years later, in 1944, Pius XII established the Feast of the Immaculate Heart of Mary to be celebrated on August 22nd, the octave of the Feast of Her Assumption. When he did this, he specifically prayed that Our Lady would obtain not only peace and an end to the war, but also freedom for the church, the conversion of sinners, for the love of purity in souls, and for the practice of virtue. With those two Marian feasts, the Assumption and the Immaculate Heart, Catholics throughout the world began to celebrate the entire month of August in honor of Our Lady's heart and to obtain her assistance for the many difficult problems that the world was facing. And even though the Feast of Her Immaculate Heart was moved after Vatican II to the Saturday following the Feast of the Sacred Heart, which typically occurs in June, Catholics still continue to keep the month of August devoted to Her Immaculate Heart. It's good to be reminded that this grew out of humanity's need for the Mother of God's intercession in extremely difficult times. In Ezekiel chapter 21, the prophet, directed by God, looks toward Judah and sees it about to be destroyed by fire and by the sword on account of its sins. Verses 13 through 22 read, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. So the sword is given to be polished that it may be grasped in the hand. It is sharpened and polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. As for you, son of man, prophesy. Clap your hands and let the sword come down twice. Yes, three times. The sword for those to be slain. It is the sword for the great slaughter, which surrounds them, that their hearts may melt and many stumble. At all their gates I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made like lightning. It is taken up for slaughter. Cut sharply to the right. Set yourself to the left, wherever your face is directed. I will also clap my hands, and I will satisfy my fury. I, the Lord, have spoken. I wanted to read those verses because they are reminiscent of the third part of the secret that was given to the three Fatima children on July 13, 1917. Lucia described an apocalyptic vision. At the left of Our Lady and a little above, she said, we saw an angel with a flaming sword in his left hand. Flashing, it gave out flames that looked as though they would set the world on fire. but they died out in contact with the splendor that Our Lady radiated towards him from her right hand. Pointing to the earth with his right hand, the angel cried out in a loud voice, "Penance, penance, penance." The sword is quite often used as a symbol of war. Our Lady came to Fatima during World War I and predicted World War II if there was not sufficient conversions, prayers, and penances. Many believe that the secret given to the children that I just read to you in part referred to a Third World War. A war, by the way, which Pope Francis thinks is already underway in piecemeal fashion, especially given that we live in a culture of death. Did the Queen of Prophets fulfill the words of Ezekiel in our own times? "As far as you, Son of Man, prophesy, clap your hands and let the sword come down twice, yes, three times, the sword for those to be slain." At any rate, Our Lady gave us the antidote to death and wars. Devotion to her Immaculate Heart, the rosary, conversion, and penance, penance, penance. Well, unfortunately, mankind failed to heed Our Lady's initial warnings, and World War II erupted. On August 6, 1945, the Feast of the Transfiguration, a sword polished to flash like lightning fell upon Hiroshima, and many say the world was forever changed. 3 days later, another one dropped on Nagasaki. Here in the U.S., we really don't think enough about what actually happened on those 2 days because we're so far removed from it, both in time and in geographical location. The damage that was done was simply unfathomable. The bombs literally vaporized tens of thousands of innocent Japanese civilians. For those other tens of thousands who survived the bombings, it was a living nightmare as they bore horrific burns and wounds on their bodies and later died painful deaths from radiation poisoning. The cities themselves were completely leveled. The world had never seen anything like it. There's no doubt that the decision that confronted U.S. President Harry Truman over whether or not to use the atomic bomb was a difficult one. After all, it appeared that Japan was not giving up, and every day soldiers continued to die in the war. Before the bomb was dropped, World War II was already the deadliest conflict in human history, with an estimated 70 to 85 million fatalities. There was also the possibility that Europe would be lost to Stalin's armies. In the end, Truman approved the dropping of the bombs, and at 2:45 a.m. on Monday, August 6, 1945, three American B-29 bombers took off from an airfield on the Pacific island of Tinian, which was 1,500 miles south of Japan. The lead bomber carried the nuclear explosive nicknamed Little Boy in its belly. At 7:15 a.m., the bomber crew armed the device, and the plane began its ascent to the bombing altitude of 31,000 feet. Just after 8:15 a.m., Little Boy was released, and the plane jumped nearly 10 feet from the sudden loss in weight. The pilot, who for months had practiced the difficult maneuver of regaining control of the plane after the drop, banked the plane sharply on a 155-degree turn and got out of there before the subsequent explosion. Little Boy fell almost 6 miles in 43 seconds before detonating at an altitude of 2,000 feet. The bomb is said to have exploded with a force of more than 15,000 tons of TNT directly over a surgical clinic. Less than 2% of the bomb's uranium achieved fission, but the resulting reaction engulfed the city in a blinding flash of heat and light. The temperature at ground level reached 7,000 degrees Fahrenheit in less than a second. The bomb vaporized people half a mile away from ground zero. Bronze statues melted, roof tiles fused together, and the exposed skin of people miles away burned from the intense infrared energy unleashed. At least 80,000 people died instantly that morning. August 6, 1945 had started out as a sunny day with a clear blue sky over the city of Hiroshima. But with each passing hour, darkness grew over the city under a massive dust cloud. The pilot and crew of the bomber plane say they saw a giant purple mushroom that had risen to the height of 45,000 feet and continued to boil upward like something terribly alive. The city that they had seen so clearly in sunlight just a few minutes before was now, as they described it, an ugly smudge that had completely disappeared under this awful blanket of smoke and fire. Beginning with Venerable Pius XII, who was Pope at that time, every pontiff since has unequivocally condemned the bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The decision to use the atomic bomb so that a greater good could come out of it can never be justified, they have said, because it directly attacks innocent civilians. The great Gospel of Life Pontiff St. John Paul II said that two cities will forever have their names linked together, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, as the only cities in the world that have had the ill fortune to be a reminder that man is capable of destruction beyond belief. John Paul spoke about the haunting memory of the atomic explosions and about how war is in fact as much a tragedy for the victors as for the vanquished. Another spiritual giant who was a very animated and outspoken critic of Nazism and communism, Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, came down very hard on the bombings as well. In fact, he believed that you could pinpoint the moral turning of our country precisely at 8:15 a.m. on August 6th, 1945. In a talk he gave to some school students about sex, Venerable Sheen told them that the dropping of the bomb in Hiroshima blotted out boundaries. There was no longer a boundary between the military and the civilian, between the helper and the helped, between the wounded and the nurse and the doctor, and the living and the dead, he told them. For even the living who escaped the bomb were already half dead. So we broke down boundaries and limits. And from that time on, the world has said we want no one limiting us. We want no restraint, no boundaries. We want to do what we want to do. Sheen firmly believed that there was a connection between the bomb and the moral chaos that followed in America, especially in the ushering in of the sexual revolution. Too many people, including Christians, began to believe that the end could justify the means, no matter how ugly the means were. Internationally known Catholic speaker and author Chris Stefanik laid it out sharply when he wrote, "It has been said that the fruit of abortion is nuclear war. The logic is that abortion creates a society where human life isn't valued above all else, where the end justifies the means, and where moral absolutes can be obliterated by good intentions. All of that was ingrained in our nation's psyche 30 years before Roe v. Wade with the dropping of the atomic bombs. I think it would be more accurate to say the fruit of nuclear war was abortion. Consuming fires, clouds, brilliant and intense light, flaming swords, these are the motifs for good and ill that we've discussed today on this Feast of the Transfiguration and the anniversary of the dropping of the atomic bomb. I'll close with one final comment. The angel with a flaming sword that the Fatima children saw is suggestive of Genesis chapter 3, when God placed a cherubim with a flaming sword in Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. It's been within the past 100 years or so that humanity seems to have dangerously encroached onto the area of the Tree of Life through its manifold technological innovations. The atomic bomb is one example, and which Venerable Sheen believes opened up the floodgates for the acceptance of many others like contraception, abortion, human cloning, tampering with genetic codes, embryonic stem cell research, in vitro fertilization, gay marriage, transgenderism, and transhumanism. The flaming sword that the angel wielded that was seen by the children of Fatima was stayed by Our Lady and by penance, penance, penance. Our Lady will do her part, but we must do ours as well in order to bring about the end of this piecemeal World War III. So many lives and souls depend on it. Thanks for joining me. Until next time, let us continue to heed the warning of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with a desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Thank you for listening to Pro-Life to the Max, a production of WOMB Catholic Radio. To learn more about this program and how you can help us to continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.